Morning, if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 is where we'll primarily be, although I will make reference to a passage in Leviticus also. But does anybody know what this is? Does anybody want to demonstrate this? I'm kidding. Now, Caleb's not here. He and Kendall both had the flu, unfortunately, but Caleb would be very, very upset with me if I didn't let you know. I recognize that I'm leaving out torque and angular momentum and, you know, friction and lots of the physics behind how to hula hoop. But for me, it makes a whole lot more sense just to think about what's actually happening when you're hula hooping that you can see. Now, I can't hula hoop other than I can do this right here. Everybody impressed? Yeah, me neither. I could also though, you know, do that. I would try and dive through it, but I'm big, it's little. I don't think that would work very well. But whenever you're talking about classic hula hooping, when you put it around your waist, what has to actually happen other than the centripetal forces and the friction and the angular momentum and all of that kind of stuff? You have to move your hips, but not just side to side and not just forward and backwards. Basically, your hips and body have to create enough force on the outside to keep it going around in a circle, because if your body doesn't create friction, if your hips don't keep touching it, then gravity takes over, and that's what happens. There's a lot of science that goes into behind of it, and some people probably in this room could tell me exactly how much thrust or how much force you would have to actually apply to the hoop to keep it going. But for us, it's just enough for us to know that your body has to keep almost constant contact with the hoop in order for it to stay up. Whenever we think about living as Christians, whenever we think about holding fast the Word of God and holding it up, it only works if we keep in constant contact with His Word, with His law. For whenever we play the games and we get away from His Word, whenever we play the games and we get away from His will, that's when the gravity of sin takes over and we drop His Word and everything falls apart. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But while we're thinking about that, we look at Noah, who was a righteous man among all his generations. We look at Noah, who alone God said, hey, get on the boat. And you get on the boat and you and your family are going to be saved. We look at him and he's going to sin in this passage today. Yet his sin is not the greatest sin in this. For one of his sons sinned even greater. And so as we look at that today, we're going to look, and this is one of those passages that we wrestle with, because it looks like Noah sinned as bad as his son, or what did his son even do that's so bad? And as we look at it, we're going to look at what it means to keep ourselves in constant contact with the Word of God, with the direction of God. And so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 9. We're picking up from last week. This time we'll be in verse 18. It said, Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Now, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they're the ones that got on, but for some reason, it highlights Ham's son, Canaan. Now, it doesn't say that. If you look in Genesis chapter 10, it goes on and talks about all their family records, about how all of these sons. And if you look at it, in verse 6 of chapter 10, it says, Ham's sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Canaan was the fourthborn. He wasn't even the firstborn. He wasn't like even the namesake or the one that would receive the double blessing. He was the fourth son. But yet but for some reason, God had told Moses that, hey, including there from the very beginning, that Ham was the father of Canaan. And so why did he put him in there? Well, let's look a little lower and we'll see it kind of unfold before us. In verse 20, it says, Noah, as a man of the soil, began by planting a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself in his tent. Now, getting drunk is clearly a sin. If you look in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 18, it says, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but live by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And so drunkenness is obviously a sin. It's not the main sin, but let me just put this aside. That's the problem with Noah, this man who lived righteously, who the only sin that is recorded of him having done in his whole life, I'm sure there were more, but the only sin that's recorded is that he got drunk here. Maybe it was an accident and that he didn't know how potent the grapes were, but that's the danger of alcohol. By its very nature, it weakens your ability to determine how drunk you are. By its very nature, it weakens the ability for you to understand what you are doing and how much it is influencing you. And see, that's the problem with, that's I think the intent behind the Ephesians passage, drunkenness, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled, be drunk with the Spirit, basically. Whenever alcohol becomes what is influencing or controlling our thoughts and our lives instead of the Spirit, it becomes a sin. Anything that is going to take the place of Spirit control in our life is then a sin. And that has nothing to do with the whole, that's even before we even get to the whole idea of what if other people seeing you, how do they know the rate at which you're consuming the alcohol? How do they know anything else? How do they know and what damage does it do to you as the image of God? But that, like I said, is for a different time because this was a sin. It was no doubt a sin. And as it was a sin, in his drunkenness, in his sinning, he then uncovered himself in his tent. Now, what exactly is the problem with that? Well, if you look in different translations, this is what I preach from the CSB. Our Sunday school literature is the CSB. I like the CSB. It's got a lot of things in it. I also regularly read the ESV. I read the New American Standard. There's multiple good translations out there. But the ESV has a different kind of phrasing that I want to highlight for a specific reason. It says that he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And we'll get to why that's important in a moment. But so here, Noah gets drunk, he lays uncovered in his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, there it is again. Why didn't it just say Ham? Why does it say Ham, the father of Canaan? Why does it make it explicit with that he's the father of Canaan? He's also the father of Cush, Mizraim, and Put also. Why didn't it include them? Well, it says that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Or once again, from the ESV, it describes it as Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So his brothers, though, it doesn't say exactly what he did, what he told them. Did he just say, hey, dad's drunk and naked inside? Most likely it was a little bit more than that. Most likely there was some ridicule that was there, maybe some making fun of, or maybe even something even a lot more nefarious. And because here are kind of two different, there's a whole lot of views on what exactly that Ham did. One, and this is the reason why I went to the ESV, because you make the connection a little bit easier, uses some very similar language to that it uses in Leviticus chapter 18. In Leviticus 18, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, speaking to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in Egypt, and do not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. And then it goes on to say, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, as awkward that it is, okay, don't go uncover the nakedness of somebody. What exactly does uncover the nakedness mean? Other than being awkward, I mean, was it just that Ham walked in and go, ooh, that's awkward? It wasn't merely that, for that would have been awkward, but it wouldn't have been a sin. But it says in Leviticus, if you keep reading it, you realize that uncover their nakedness was a euphemism for having relationships with them. Says you shall not, because then it goes on for verse after verse, and like, okay, we get the point. Don't uncover anybody's nakedness. We got it. It says, do not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter. And it goes on and says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter, your daughter's daughter. You shall not uncover anybody's nakedness. And it goes on and on and on and on. It keeps talking about all of this uncovering nakedness. In verse 14, it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. So I think you see that in those verses, you shall not uncover the nakedness means don't go have sex with them. That's what that euphemism meant. We use euphemisms and we use different expressions that mean something a little different than the words that we actually say. Do not uncover somebody's nakedness meant do not go have sex with them. Do not lay with them. Maybe a little safer way of putting it. Don't go sleep with somebody else. And so here, whenever it reads in Genesis chapter 9 that Ham saw his father's nakedness, and then later it says that when Noah woke up from his drinking and he learned what his younger son had done, some people take that to mean that they lean heavily on the Leviticus 18 and they say that what he did wasn't just that he walked in and said, whoops, and then went out and gossiped with his brothers about it, but they think that perhaps at this time, whether it be pre-flood, sometime between when Ham was born and this time, maybe it was before the flood, maybe it was after the flood, at some point, Noah's original wife, the mother of Ham, died, and so they almost universally agree that that the mother of Ham, Noah's wife, had died and that he had remarried. And what this is actually saying is that whenever Noah got drunk, Ham went in and saw his father's now wife, and he slept with her. And that's shocking. But remember, there's a whole chapter in Leviticus that says don't do these things because there were people that did these things. And so is it that Ham went in and he was an opportunist? Now, they point to evidence such as, well, why does Canaan keep coming up? Why does Canaan keep coming up? And they want to say that he was the fourth one listed and that actually Canaan was the son of Ham by this woman. And so that's why he is identified and that's why he is singled out and later going to be cursed. Now, is that possible? It might be, but I think that starts influencing a whole lot. It's not whether we would recognize the euphemism, but rather they would. Whenever Moses wrote this, as God revealed it to him, would the people in his day, would they have read it and recognized the euphemism that here, whenever it said that he saw his father's nakedness, would they automatically make the jump to that means that Ham went in and slept with somebody? Or is that the real reading? Now, we could get into some of the interesting linguistics of it, of how much different is it? Because the fact that he saw his nakedness is certainly different than he uncovered his father's nakedness. And so the euphemism isn't really right, but is it yet close enough? Some of y'all heard this the other night. Cole thinks that somebody can, that somebody can be, what is it, Cole? Crazy as a duck. Odd as a duck. That somebody can be an odd duck. Do you think you can be an odd duck? Or do you think, as some people from around here would say, is it an odd turkey? Oh, that's an odd turkey. Or is it just that they're an odd bird? Which one do you think? Are they an odd bird, an odd turkey, an odd duck? Or does that mean the same thing? Certainly in that case it means the same thing, even though the fowl in question is a little bit different. But would that expression that he saw his father's nakedness, would that be the same as saying he uncovered his father's nakedness? Is that close enough to where that would have been how they would have originally understood it? I don't think that is what this verse means. I don't think that is what was going on here. And I'll tell you some of the reasons why. If we literally, the thing that happened next most naturally follows if he walked in and said, whoa, that's crazy, and then probably went outside. And as he goes outside and he tells his brothers, verse 23 says, Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backward, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. Now, in that, I feel like it is literally naked. And so the grievance that Noah would have against him is that he probably said, hey guys, this is funny. Come look, come look, come look, come look. Ooh, let's go get a marker and draw on his face. Ooh, let's go and made fun of him and ridiculed him and did not respond appropriately to the situation. Shem and Japheth, though, they did what was honorable, what was respectful, and they took a cloak between them and walked backwards until they found where he was laying, and they covered him up. They showed a respect and an honor that Ham did not have. See, in that passage from in Leviticus 18, if you go right next door to it in Leviticus 19, this continual speech as he keeps talking and the Lord speaks to Moses, he kind of recapitulates the Ten Commandments. Upon one of the first ones is found in verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. Even before it says, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. Before, as God's talking about himself, he says, speak to the people, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods. You see that? In the Ten Commandments, it starts with, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no idols. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And it's not till you get on down there till he says, honor your children, honor your father and mother in the Lord. He says, for this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well for you in the land. But here, even before that in Leviticus, he says, no, before we're even going to get into me, children, revere your parents. See, Ham did not have a reverence. He made his father, he literally came from his father, and he disregarded. He didn't revere him. He didn't honor him. He didn't respect him. He instead ridiculed and made fun of him. He instead left him in his nakedness, left him in his drunkenness, left him where he was in his sin, and went and made sport of him. Now, there's a lot of things to be said about honoring your father and mother. A lot of times we think that just means don't roll your eyes at them. That's true, by the way. And a lot of times we think it means that we're supposed to treat them with dignity. Make sure we talk to them. Don't forget about them. That we listen to their advice and don't just shut them out completely. That's all part of it. Yet how is this not a reverencing or a lack of reverencing the natural created order that God placed? See, that's what we have in this restart to all of creation. When God told Noah to get off the boat, just like Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Just like Adam and Eve, he said, you will have dominion over all the earth. You are to rule. You are to guide. You are to shepherd all of creation for his glory. And then just like what happened later when Cain killed Abel, whenever the failing to love God, the failing to trust God could be seen in Noah, so also in his children, there was a failure to follow created order. This created order in which God said that parents were to be the primary instruction for their children. God never said, ship the religious training off to church, ship the educational training off to the schools, ship the moral training off to YouTube. God put the family in place. That's why the Shema says that famous part that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength of everything to be. And so because of that, in verse 24, when Noah woke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Canaan is cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the God, the father of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Let God extend Japheth. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so Noah's life lasted 950 years, then he died. You see, in the midst of this, here we find, I think, the answer to, so why was Canaan selected out of all of these? Why was Canaan highlighted as opposed to others? I don't think it's because he was the child that was born out of wedlock between Ham's, incestuous and sin-fallen account with Noah's wife. I don't think that is the case. But instead, imagine this, it is a measure of God's grace. Because while we might think that this is like Noah playing Maleficent with, oh, she's going to prick her finger on a spinning wheel. Man, this is Noah saying, man, I'm mad at you. I'm going to come after yours. Remember that Noah was a righteous man. Noah preached righteousness in all the earth. Noah was the one that offered the sacrifices when they got off the boat. Noah was the one that was the family leader. He was the family priest. He was the one that related to his families and spoke on behalf of God. And so I feel like what Noah is doing here, and it is affirmed, is Noah was speaking a reality that there are consequences to our sins. Remember in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. See, God in his holiness and righteousness, he sees that this attempt to display the family unit, to destroy the family unit, to destroy his mechanism in which he is to, in all the world is to be brought under dominion of the family unit as they exercise and as parents teach and train up their children in the way they should go. And he sees this affront and he cannot in his righteousness leave it go unpunished. And so cursed is Canaan. Canaan is cursed. He will be the lowest of slaves to his brothers. Now, I've already told you that Canaan was Ham's fourth born, his youngest. Look, though, for a moment at Shem and Japheth. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, who acted in accordance with God. Obviously, the Lord was Shem's God. But then it also says, let God extend Japheth and let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem, the firstborn, Shem, the one that carried it on. And this idea that the oldest had a special place, that divine inheritance that flowed to the others. If God had cursed not only Canaan, but all of Ham's children, then that would be a third of the world receiving punishment. That would have basically ended any goodness towards Ham whatsoever. But yet God in his graciousness did not let the guilty go unpunished. But yet he mitigated it and he reduced it to only the last of these. Whereas the firstborn would have had the umbrella, the tent in which the others would come and would find their meaning and relationship in and their identity out of. He only tagged the youngest. He in no ways let the guilty go unpunished. But yet in his mercy he also extended grace. Even in the midst of that sin. And so as we look at this, we look at this account and we say, okay, well, obviously don't go try and sleep with people that ain't your wife or your husband. Don't go try and sleep with people that you're not married to. But I think we can look beyond that and say that the bigger thing is we live in constant connection with God's reality, with God's truth. Live in constant connection with his word. We don't break away from it. We don't identify our own meanings. You see, whenever we think about hula hooping, we know that we have to keep that constant contact. If we do this, then sure, I mean, we basically get rid of gravity. I know it's still there, but we so change the forces that it's so much easier to do this right here for my arm to stay in constant contact with the hoop. And there is a lot of times whenever we want to do that, we say, oh, I'll stay in contact with God's word. I'll stay in contact with it, but I'm going to do it my own way. Because God's way is too hard. So I'm going to keep my Bible t-shirts and my Bible verses. I'm going to keep reading my Bible. I'm just going to stop with the head knowledge of it, and I'm not going to love it. I'm not going to live it. I'm not going to live that out. I'm going to say it is good. It is awesome. Man, I love the Bible. I'm going to buy them up. I'm going to buy small copies, big copies, expensive copies, cheap copies. I'm going to underline them. I'm going to highlight them. I'm going to draw pictures in them. We're going to do all these things with the Bible. But God doesn't mean for his word to only be on one of our extremities. God doesn't mean for it to be something that we circle around in an easy way. That's just a cheap excuse. He wants the whole of us. Or even more, we want to put the word outside of us and we want to jump through it without ever having to touch it. In fact, that's the goal, to not touch it. And so people will dig in his word and they will find reasons. They will find reasons why it can't be that Ham had to do something else. Because what, I mean, making fun of him, not honoring his father and mother, sure that's bad, but that ain't so bad. We got to come up with a different way for this to be even more badder than what it really is. And so how can we connect dots that might not really be there? And how can we exploit this? And a lot of people want to so study the Bible or critique the Bible or pick the Bible apart in ways that they can keep it at a distance, and that way they can say, I looked at my Bible and I came through unscathed. There you go. But God did not design his word for us to let it go whenever we want. He didn't design his word for us to take a break. He didn't design his word for us to say, man, but this is such an opportunity now when I get to get back at dad. I'm going to be the life of the party. He didn't design it for us to write his word. He gave us his word. He gave us that revelation of himself and his truth and what is good and what is right and what is holy and what is pure. And so for us to say, so he told a bad joke, misses the point. God created Ham to live in honor, to live in reverence, to live in such a way that he sees his dad. And that whenever he sees him living in sin, he doesn't rejoice over the fact, but he weeps. But it's not even just about our families. It's not just about when dad messes up. Oh, don't get me wrong. I mess up all the time. I mess up as a dad. I mess up as a man. I mess up as a Christian. I mess up as a preacher all the time. I'm not one of these somewhere in 350 years I sin one time. I'm more of the third day song that says, how many times have I turned away? The number is the same as the sand on the shores. But every time you've taken me back, and now I pray you do it once more. See, that's more my reality, and it's probably more your reality, that it's not once in 350 years, but constantly we see ourselves falling. But in the midst of our falling, and in the midst of all that, we see others that are like that as well. And how do you respond when the mighty have fallen? Do you respond with rejoicing? Do you respond with lording it over them? Do you respond with, whew, I feel better about myself now. At least everybody's messed up. I mean, don't get me wrong. In our one another group, so oftentimes the best part of the conversation is not when we talk about our successes, but we talk about our struggles and the things that we're going through. We're all sinning. We're all falling apart. But that points to what God wants us to do. We're supposed to have a heart like Shem and a heart like Japheth. Whenever they hear that their father is drunk and that he's naked, that they don't make sport of it, but they instead do what is reverent and right, and they put the cloak on and they back up to him ever so cautiously, keeping his full dignity, keeping his full respect, keeping the honor that is due to him, and cover it up. Not cover it up as in make sure it didn't happen, but try and bring him back. Of course, the direct parallel to this would be found at the very end of the book of James. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Oh, you don't have to look long. You don't have to look far. I mean, you won't really have to look past the end of your nose before you're going to see somebody that sins today. But just for a moment, look past the end of your nose to everyone else you see. When they fall, do you want to restore them to that relationship with God? Do you look at them with dignity and honor? See, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And so Jesus, while we were sinners, still called us a friend. Jesus, while we were still doing all the horrible things, while we didn't care, while we were hating, while we were spitting on him, while we were doing all the things that are wrong, we were doing all the sins, dream them up, name them up, you name it, knock them down. Some of us can have a checklist that goes on for days. While we were doing all of that, complete rebellion, completely denying God's existence, he still loved us like a friend so much that he came and he died for our sins. So that if we believe in him, we could not only have our sins forgiven, but that we could have that relationship restored with God the Father. And is that not what we need to want for other people? I didn't say, is that not what we want for other people? Because for too often, too many times, we don't desire that. But is that not, does our heart not ring true that that's what love is, that we would want them to be restored? Not so that they're not annoying, not so that they won't murder somebody that we love, not so that they won't tell lies on us, not for what we get for it, but because their own heart and their own soul is in division and wrecked from God. They are in the state of drunkenness and nakedness. They are the ones that's in a stupor that they don't even understand that they're in. See, that's one very similar thing between being led by alcohol and led by the Spirit. If somebody that's drunk, they might not know that they're drunk, and they might not know what it is they're doing. Anybody that's living apart from Christ does not know to the full extent what it is they're doing. They don't recognize that it is transgression against God. They don't understand that it's destroying not only families, it's destroying the created order. It's destroying who God created us to be. And out of love, we come to them and we don't look to lord it over them. We don't make sport of them. We don't make jokes and laugh and say, ha, 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 look how they've fallen. We don't look repulsed at them, seeing the ugliness of their sin, because guess what? We were once that ugly, and there are days when we still have that reflection of ugliness in us, in our own hearts. And so out of compassion and love, and out of honor and respect, and out of who God created us to be, one with one another, we take and cover them in prayer and the Word of God. We take and cover them in love of a relationship that is appropriate and right, that breaks with them and is committed to them being restored back and in fellowship with God, their only source of life and hope. So this morning I ask you, first of all, not have you ever sinned? You know you've already sinned. But have you let Jesus take care of your sin? Have you already trusted in Him for your salvation? Because no amount of good doing will ever save you. It is not going to happen. But by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. But for those of us that are Christians, and I think most in this room would be there, what do you do with others in their sin? Do you say, like the Pharisee, I'm glad I'm not like them, that wicked sinner? Or do you say, my heart breaks for you? If you only knew the goodness of God, if you only knew of His forgiveness, if you only knew that things didn't have to be that way, do we care for them? Do we care enough to share? It's one thing to be broken about it. We all have times whenever we wish we felt better. We wish we ate better. We wish we were healthier. We wish we exercised more. We wish we read more. We wish we were better stewards of our finances. We wish we were a whole bunch of things. But until there's action that's implemented in it, it's all just words and thoughts and ideas. But I pray that God would so rend our hearts that we see them with a heart of compassion like He did. And we say, you are lost, and you have got to be miserable. And we reach out to them. The same for brothers and sisters that are in Christ, that even if we know that they have a relationship or firmly believe they have a relationship with God, whenever they sin, do we want to draw them back into that sweeter fellowship? See, we were created for walking amongst the daisies and the roses, but so oftentimes we find our path on the garbage dump way. And if your fellow believers are walking in that garbage, do you not want to bring them back to the meadow? Do you not want to bring them back to the sweetness of that fellowship with Him? I pray that we would act and not just hear, not just get emotional about it, but that we would act. Let's pray. God, we come to you today acknowledging our need for you. For God, we can't save ourselves. God, no matter how hard we try, we all have cheat days. We all have bad days. We all have days when we get it wrong. So God, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins. And God, also that you would forgive us of the sin of being too much like Ham. God, give us a heart like Shem and a heart like Japheth. A heart for those that are around us. And God, I pray that you would draw all unto yourself. God, that every conversation we have with every single person, that they would leave that conversation closer to you. God, let us be light. Let us be salt. Make us instruments of your will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions about today's sermon or what it means to be a follower of Jesus, please reach out to us. It is our prayer that God would continue to help us know Him more through His Word. You can find past sermons and other helpful resources on our church app or our website, ebcmonroeville.org. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son.